Well, someone was heard confidently saying, "My pride isn't a flaw, it's a feature. I refuse to disable." Pride is considered the most common and dangerous of all sins. There are some other sins that tend to get more attention, but pride, with its excessive sense of self-importance, its belief that I am better and more deserving than others, its refusal to accept criticism, its lack of humility, are the root of many other sins. Saint Augustine called pride the capital sin because sin leads to envy, greed, lust, lying, wrath, and other sinful attitudes and behaviors. Pride distorts our understanding of ourself and it twists our reasoning. Pride is deeply ingrained in our human nature. It affects all of us. None of us are immune. C.S. Lewis made the insightful remark, "If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed." And when we hear that, the pride in us wants to rise up and dispute it, which only serves to further prove the point. Today, we're going to look at the final story recorded about Hezekiah in the book of 2 Kings, and sadly, his pride stumbles him. We have been studying the books of 1 and 2 Kings, and we'll be continuing that today. If you have your Bible, you can flip over to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. Just want to review Hezekiah's story as we get into it again this morning. Hezekiah was one of the best kings that Judah ever had. This is in stark contrast with his father Ahaz, who was one of Judah's worst kings. When Hezekiah took over, the nation was on the verge of complete collapse. Politically, they were a vassal nation to Assyria. Economically, they were bankrupt. Emotionally, the people were depressed and discouraged, having lost their hope and purpose for life. Spiritually, they were lost and empty, having replaced the worship of the Lord with lifeless idols, and they were had been following the warped religious practices of the surrounding peoples, even going so far as to sacrifice their children in the fires of those awful gods. The first thing Hezekiah set about doing was turning the people of Judah back to the Lord. He removed all of the apostate and pagan religion stuff and reestablished the worship of the Lord. And immediately a profound change began to spread throughout the nation. The blessing of the Lord was upon them. The people were filled with joy and hope again. They were united in purpose. They were productive. The place was humming, full of activity and energy and hope. A new golden age was beginning for Judah. But it was not all sunshine and rainbows. Some years had passed, and then the mighty Assyrian army came bill collecting because Hezekiah had stopped paying tribute money to them, hoping to persuade Assyria to see it as just a big misunderstanding. Hezekiah issued a formal apology and offered to pay whatever they thought was fair to make them square with each other. The Assyrians demanded an astronomical amount of money, forcing Hezekiah to empty the treasuries of the palace and the temple. It was a heartbreaking setback for Hezekiah and the nation. And that was not the end of their troubles with the Assyrians. In spite of Hezekiah's efforts to pacify the Assyrians, they began a full-scale invasion of Judah. While they were laying siege to the Judean city of Lachish, Assyrian diplomats went to the capital city of Jerusalem and demanded the full surrender of Judah. Hezekiah, he encouraged the people to trust the Lord, saying to them, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him, for there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." Well, the Assyrians pointed out that no god of any nation had been able to stand against their mighty army, and the Lord would not be able to do so either. Hezekiah went to the temple and poured out his heart to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord answered him, telling him to not be afraid. The Assyrians had blasphemed the Lord, and this was the Lord's fight and battle. Then that night, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and the Assyrians were forced to withdraw to their own land in disgrace. That brings us to 2 Kings chapter 20, and we're picking up in verse 12. It says, at that time, Marduk-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness. At that time, we need to talk about what at that time means. We're faced here with the same problem with this story that we are with the story of Hezekiah's illness, which is told in the first 11 verses of this chapter, and we looked at a couple of weeks back. We don't know exactly when this event took place chronologically during Hezekiah's reign, except to say that it happened after Hezekiah's illness. There are divided opinions among Bible historians about when Hezekiah's illness and this event here took place in relationship to the invasion of Judah by the Assyrians under Sennacherib. Some scholars believe Hezekiah's illness and this visit by the Babylonians took place before the invasion by the Assyrians. Others believe the illness and this visit took place after the Assyrian invasion, and there are reasonable arguments for both positions. I presented to you the chronology that Hezekiah's illness took place before the Assyrian invasion, and that what we are reading here in 2 Kings 20 is a flashback account of what took place at that time. Looking at it the other way works too, with there being little impact on the end result either way. So there's no reason to get shook up about the timeline here. But let's quickly review the story of Hezekiah's illness to set the context of the story that we're reading about today. Sometime during the reign of Hezekiah, he became extremely ill. When it happened is uncertain. The Lord sent the prophet Isaiah to tell him to put his affairs in order because he would not recover from this illness. He was going to die. Hezekiah immediately began to weep and cry out to the Lord. And before Isaiah had left the palace grounds, the Lord told him to go back to Hezekiah and to tell him that the Lord had heard his prayer and had granted his request. The Lord was going to extend his life 15 years, and the Lord was going to deliver the city of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. Now you see why we put it before the Assyrian invasion, because the Lord made a promise that he was going to deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrians. So it makes sense that this illness took place before the Assyrian invasion. That's the argument for it. So the Lord's word proved to be true on both counts. Hezekiah recovered from his illness. He would live an additional 15 years. And the Lord delivered Jerusalem from the Assyrians in dramatic fashion. The king of Babylon heard about Hezekiah's illness and miraculous recovery, and he sent an official envoy with the equivalent of a get-well card and flowers, appropriate for one king to another king. And some historians believe that the underlying motive of this visit by the Babylonians was to actually secure Hezekiah as an ally against the Assyrians, since both nations were at odds with the Assyrians at this time. Most of the world in that region was at odds with the Assyrians at that time, actually. The Assyrian Empire was an overwhelming, terrifying force. Well, 2 Chronicles 32, 24 through 31 shed some interesting light on this visit by the Babylonians for us. If we flip over there for a moment and read, it says in 2 Chronicles 32:24, it says, "In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign." But notice, "But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come on them during the days of Hezekiah." And then in verse 27, it explains what took place. It amplifies what we just read. In verse 27, "Hezekiah had very great wealth and honor, and he made treasuries for his silver and gold and for his precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuables. He also made buildings to store the harvest of grain, new wine, and olive oil, and he made stalls for various kinds of cattle and pens for the flocks. He built villages and acquired great numbers of flocks and herds, for God had given him very great riches. It was Hezekiah who blocked the upper outlet of the Gihon spring and channeled the water down to the west side of the city of David. He succeeded in everything he undertook. But," look at verse 31, "but when the envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask him about the miraculous sign that had occurred in the land, God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart." The Lord uses the visit of these Babylonian diplomats to test Hezekiah to know everything that is in his heart. When the Lord tests us, it's not for him to find out what's in our heart. He already knows all of that lies within the hearts of every person. No testing is needed on his part to know those things. Hebrews 4:13, for example, says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." But the Lord tests us in order for us to learn what lies within our hearts, ourselves, and to refine us, increasing our holiness and beautifying our character. 1 Peter 1:7 says, speaking about tests and trials in our lives, "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." The Lord doesn't want to destroy us through testing, but to make us better. James 1:2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." In Psalm 139, David asks the Lord to come and test his life, examine him, search his heart, to see if there's anything that's offensive to the Lord in him. Psalm 39:23, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It can be a shock to find out what is in the heart of our old nature. We think we're better than we are until we're put under pressure, and then the ugliness inside boils to the surface. And then it's like, "Lord, have mercy on me." There's a Christian doctrine that's not talked about much these days: human depravity. The doctrine that all human beings are depraved, corrupt, sinful, degenerate, fallen at the root of their being. Now, I know that our modern culture teaches us exactly the opposite. It drives home to us the goodness of human beings. But put your seatbelt on for just a minute, because there's some alternate points of view about that. C.H. Spurgeon, the great English preacher, said this, and I just love this because it's so stark, and it's like a slap in the face for for modern people. He said, no person living has ever exaggerated their own sin or thought too basely of their self. There does not live beneath the canopies of heaven any person whose sense of sin is as deep as the sin really is. How do you like that? Here's something else he said. He said, hell itself does not contain greater monsters of iniquity than you and I might become. Within the magazine of our hearts, there is powder enough to destroy us in an instant if omnipotent grace did not prevent. These kind of things they make me smile because I know it's so contrary to what we hear every day in songs and literature and movies and TV shows and commentary. Jeremiah 17:9 said, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Hezekiah will discover this awful truth as the Lord shows him what lies within his heart. Discovering the truth about our sinful nature drives us to our Savior Jesus. Without Jesus, we can become discouraged and feel hopeless. But when we learn what Jesus has done for us, it fills us with hope and joy. Our sin, all of our sin, past, present, future, all of it, can be forgiven and our record expunged in the court of Holy God under Jesus Christ. And the Lord gives us a new heart, a new nature, like that of Jesus, which grows in us as we yield ourselves to Him. So that old nature and that old heart that we had and have is not the reality that we live with in Jesus. And the thing that we have to look forward to. I mean, that fills us with hope and joy. Amen. Well, getting back to our story, verse 13 says, Hezekiah received the envoys and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the fine olive oil, his armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Hezekiah receives the Babylonian diplomats and no doubt recounted for them the story of his illness, the message that the Lord gave him through Isaiah the prophet, the mysterious sign with the shadow confirming the promise of recovery from the illness, and the miraculous healing itself that he experienced. Without question, it would have been an amazing story to hear. And these men stand looking at Hezekiah alive and well. They're witnessing a living miracle before them. If Hezekiah had stopped at that point, he would have given these guys all they could have expected. But Hezekiah goes further. He proceeds to take them around and show them all of his vast wealth. The text emphasizes the point several different ways that he shows them everything. It says that he showed them all. He showed them everything. It said there is nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. It was normal protocol for a king to give visiting diplomats a superficial tour of his kingdom's grandeur. But it's quite obvious in the way that this story is being told that Hezekiah is going far beyond diplomatic expectations. He's showing off his wealth and he's enjoying it. Have you ever shown off? You don't need to answer that question. I know you have. I have. We all have. And it's easy for us to fall into the trap of doing it, isn't it? How often I've been showing off, didn't even know I was showing off, and then later I go, ugh, I was showing off. We read a description of Hezekiah's wealth in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 27 through 29 just a moment ago. But some of the most important words in that passage for us to take note of are the last words of verse 29, which say, "For God had given him very great riches." For God had given him very great riches. Everything Hezekiah had, he owed to the Lord. God had given him very great riches. Every good thing in our life, we owe to the Lord. This is a truth that we don't want to ever lose sight of. It's the forgetting of this truth that leads to the downfall of many people. We begin to feel proud about our wealth, our position, our appearance, our health, our achievements, forgetting that we owe all of it to the Lord. Verse 14, "Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, 'What did those men say and where did they come from?' 'From a distant land,' Hezekiah replied. 'They came from Babylon.' And the prophet asked, 'What did they see in your palace?' 'They saw everything in my palace,' Hezekiah said. 'There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them.'" I was showing off. Blinded by his pride, Hezekiah didn't see any harm in what he had done, showing these men all of his wealth and treasures and armor, but it was a very foolish thing that he's done. Showing off our wealth is not a smart thing to do. We're asking for trouble when we do that. You know, I learned that lesson by observing what happened to my great-grandfather when I was a kid. My great-grandfather, he loved to go to Reno and play keno. And he would come back after a big win and hang around my dad's auto shop, showing off this thick wad of $100 bills from his winnings. He just loved doing that. Just kind of accidentally let it kind of come out of his pocket, you know. Well, his foolishness finally caught up to him. Because one day, someone broke into his house and they stole all of his money. And the same thing's going to happen to Hezekiah, but on a much larger scale. Verse 16, it says, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" So Isaiah tells Hezekiah what the consequences of his actions are going to be. Hezekiah has just put a big target on his nation's back by showing off to the Babylonians the extent of Judah's wealth. Babylon is going to overcome Assyria and replace them as the dominant world power. And when that happens, the Babylonians are going to come knocking on Judah's door and take all of their treasure. In fact, the Babylonians will not only take Judah's material wealth, but their people's talent and labor too. Hezekiah's pride is going to cost him and his people a great deal. It's become fashionable in our day to boast and brag. Certain popular music genres are regularly filled with bragging and boasting about one's greatness. It's part of the particular genre of music to boast and brag about yourself. Politicians in our day have become some of the grossest braggers of all, boasting about themselves in shockingly unapologetic ways. Social media has provided a platform for people to brag and boast with little to no accountability. There is very little truth-telling that takes place in social media these days, and a whole lot of excessive exaggerating. The Bible teaches us to pursue a very different kind of behavior. I want to take a look at a few verses to remind us of the kind of people the Lord wants us to be. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let someone else praise you, and not your own mouth, an outsider, and not your own lips." If there's something good to be said about us, let others say it. Let others decide if what we've done is even worthy to be praised. Blaise Pascal said, "If you want people to think well of you, do not speak well of yourself." There are a few things more off-putting than listening to someone brag about themselves. Luke 14:7, when Jesus noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this person your seat.' Then, humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he'll say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests." And here's the big idea of the parable. "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." There are two uses of the word humble here. It's used in both a positive way and a negative way. We can be humble, or we can be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted by the Lord. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled by the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23 says, "This is what the Lord says, 'Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." Boasting about ourselves and our accomplishments doesn't please the Lord. Do we know the Lord and understand his ways of kindness, justice, and righteousness? This is what the Lord delights in. 1 Peter 5:5, "All of you, all of us, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble." Verse 19 of the story says, "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied. He's speaking to Isaiah the prophet, for he thought, "Will there not be peace and security in my lifetime?" Hezekiah responds humbly to the Lord's judgment against him. He recognizes, acknowledges that he has it coming, that he has done a foolish thing, and he has no one to blame for it but himself. He also sees that the Lord is gracious toward him, even in judgment against him. Some think Hezekiah is relieved that judgment will fall on his descendants rather than himself. But that's not quite the meaning of what he's saying here. In that time and culture, one's descendants were extremely important to you. They were looked at as an extension of yourself in a very literal way. You would never be relieved that your descendants were going to get nailed instead of you. It would be like you being relieved that your arm is getting cut off instead of your leg being cut off. Neither option is going to be something that you would want or be happy about. Hezekiah is saying, in effect, I realize that the Lord could have brought a much harsher judgment upon me. I deserve far worse than I'm getting. I'm grateful for the mercy the Lord is extending to me by blessing me with peace and security during my lifetime. The Lord is good to me even in judgment. And finally, verse 20 and 21, it says, as for the other events of Hezekiah's reign, all his achievements and how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Hezekiah rested with his ancestors, and Manasseh, his son, succeeded him as king. So in closing, it's unfortunate that his story ends with a story about his pride causing him troubles, but it's certainly a familiar story for all of us, isn't it? It's our story too. At the beginning of telling Hezekiah's story, the author of 2 Kings said there were four things that formed the key to his life. And I just want to remind us of that again, 2 Kings 18:5. He said, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. Even when Hezekiah fell victim to his own foolish pride, it was these things, him clinging to the Lord and following him, that enabled him to get back on track, receive the Lord's discipline in his life, and allow it to produce the fruit of righteousness in him. And the same thing is true for us. Let's follow his example of trusting in the Lord, holding fast to the Lord, following him, keeping his commands. Amen. Let's bow our heads with prayer. Lord, we thank you for Hezekiah's story. We thank you for you preserving this story for us to learn from. Father, we thank you that it reminds us of our own weaknesses and vulnerabilities too, Father. And I pray that we can take the lessons from Hezekiah's life and learn them and have them stick with us, Lord, that we would follow the example that Jesus has set for us, Lord. Lord, in particular, we pray this morning that we would be humble people before you and before our fellow human beings, that we would be mindful that all the good that we have has been given to us by you, Lord, and we thank you for that. We are grateful people. In Jesus' name, amen.